We welcome you to Bible study this morning here at St. Paul's. We welcome those who are with us and those also listening on the radio. As we continue our study of the book of Acts, today we are beginning at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And I want to thank Pastor Siva King for covering for me while I was out of town. And he got us through Stephen's sermon, speech, which is one of the high points of Acts. And now the result of that speech, beginning in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. As you went through that oration of Stephen's, at the very beginning, he reviews the history of the patriarchs and all of that, and the Jewish Sanhedrin would have listened closely to that, because that was their history. And he didn't at that point say anything offensive, but as he went along, it did get offensive to them. And so that's why this result, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. Now, as we go through this stoning of Stephen, we will see that there are parallels between the stoning of Stephen and the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll point those out. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, there were all these people, angry people coming at him, but his gaze was firmly fixed in heaven. That's where he was looking. And he saw these things. Now, I want you to look for just a moment at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 62 or 3. This is Jesus' trial. Let's pick it up at 61. "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now, this was the statement that the Sanhedrin picked up on and was the basis of their condemnation of Jesus. Now we go back and recall the words of Stephen. When we go back to Acts chapter 7, these verses reflect exactly what Jesus said. Stephen, Jesus said, "You will see this," and Stephen does see this. "The glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So exactly what Jesus said was going to happen now happens with Stephen. This meant that the Sanhedrin is confronted with the same thing. So they condemn Jesus for saying it, and they condemn Stephen for seeing it. So they feel like they are being consistent and condemning the same thing that they condemned with Jesus. They are consistent in their judgment. Right? But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Okay? Rushed together. There was a unity about it, the words indicate. And, of course, then they cast him out of the city, just like they took Jesus out of the city. And they stoned him. All right? They stoned him. Now, the question always comes up about the Jews and the capital crimes and punishment by death. The Romans held that power except in one instant, and the Romans made this exception that under Jewish law, if somebody committed a blasphemy or desecrated the temple, that was a specific religious act that was punishable by death under the Jewish law. If that was the case, then the Jews could execute. They condemned someone of that. Supposedly the blasphemy, they had to say the name of God that was unutterable. Okay? That is Yahweh. But that's not always the case. So they took Jesus to the authorities because they wanted the Romans to handle this. But in this case, they seem to be stretching it. Okay? They seem to be stretching their authority. And that's all we can say about it. Some believe this was not necessarily the Sanhedrin. This was a group of fanatics that carried this out. Okay? And the witnesses had laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The Jewish Mishnah prescribed that if this execution was going to be carried out, the actual witnesses should be the first to carry it out. So these witnesses would have heard him say these things, and they are the first to carry it out. Okay? And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What did Jesus say on the cross? Okay? But it goes further. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So there are several direct parallels that we see between the crucifixion of Christ and Stephen's stoning. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, it is here that for the first time we are introduced to a young man named Saul. Okay. This is the first reference. The stoning of Stephen was a major event. Stephen, if you will recall, was one of the seven that was appointed to take care of the Hellenistic widows in chapter 6. And he himself was probably a Hellenistic Jew. That is, he worshiped in the synagogue before his conversion, and it was a Greek-speaking synagogue. Okay. Now, verse 8, and Saul approved of his execution. At this point, you could go all the way back into the Gospels. Remember where Jesus gives the example, you cannot pour new wine into old wineskins or they will burst. Saul represents, at this point, the old wineskins. He was trained under Gamaliel. And when he looked at the situation, he didn't see any other way than to stamp out this new teaching, because the old wineskins wouldn't hold it. His old traditional ways could not accept this. And to preserve the old traditional ways, the new had to be destroyed. So therefore, Stephen, at this point, is the prime teacher of the new ways. And Saul understands that that cannot be. It's intolerable for the old Jewish traditions. Therefore, and Saul approved of his execution, the Greek says murder. Okay? Just know that. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There's been a lot of speculation about who actually was scattered, who was scattered from Jerusalem. Many believe it was basically the Hellenists, the ones that Stephen represented, was ministering to, and that Jerusalem stayed firmly Jewish while the Hellenists were cast out and were scattered. That's probably a little narrow. But notice that the apostles did not leave. They felt probably it was their responsibility, in spite of persecution, to stay there. To stay there. That it would look bad if they fled too. So they stayed. Now, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. The law demanded that he be buried. But when someone was executed by stoning, there was to be no lamentation. None. Against the law. But they do it anyway. Okay? They do it anyway. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, so now we have this background that's painted in broad strokes about Saul. And of course, it would be expanded on later. Now, one of the reasons that we believe that the Hellenists were the ones that were cast out was because of the next section. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, Philip. Philip was one of the seven that was appointed with Stephen. In chapter 6, he was a Hellenist. Philip is a Greek name. Okay? So he left and went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, we don't know which city it was. There's been a lot of people try to figure it out, but you can't do it. Okay? The critical thing is it's Samaria. And that word here just dredges up hundreds of years of history. Jews and Samaritans did not get along. The Jews rejected the Samaritans as the people of God. The Samaritan regions were considered unclean. And this all started, you want to trace the whole history, it starts with Solomon, when Judea was given to Rehoboam, and the other tribes were given to Jeroboam, and they initiated idol worship. And it's carried on all the way through the time that they were carried off by Assyria. Intermarriages, they were simply not thought of as being Jewish anymore. And when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity and the Samaritans showed up to try to help rebuild the temple, the Jews refused to let them help them because they weren't real Jews. Now, there was this kind of animosity. So, it's a loaded statement. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. That's a loaded sentence. Bombshell to any Jew. Now, we have Jesus did it. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? He did it. But by and large, this was considered out of bounds. But also we see here the very outline of what we saw in Acts chapter 1. That Jesus told them to stay in the city, and that ultimately they would be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, there's been plenty of talk in the book of Acts about Jerusalem and Judea. Now the circle gets bigger. Philip takes the word to Samaria. And the crowds with one accord, they were united, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, to talk about the Samaritans a little more, the Samaritans did believe in a Messiah. They did believe in Moses' words from Deuteronomy 18 that another prophet was coming, greater than Moses. They believed that. If you remember the account, the Samaritan woman that Jesus talks to confesses that. Yes, we are waiting on the Messiah. Therefore, when Philip went to them, there was a basis on which he could build. This was not totally unknown to them. They believed that one was going to come. And when Philip basically said, "This is it, this is he," they listened. So he had a foundation to build on. He wasn't starting from scratch. "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." So the gospel message came to that city. Notice the city's never named. Okay? We just don't know. Okay? Now, we're going to start now a very interesting account. Simon. There's a lot written about this Simon outside the Bible. Justin Martyr, the early church father, wrote about a man named Simon. And we're going to talk about some of this as we move through this account. There's even a word that has been created called simony. And simony means seeking influence in the church through money. And it's his name. Okay? So let's go through this and we'll point some of these things out. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Doesn't that sound a little fishy? Okay? The fact is that we know from history that at this period there were many charlatans who called themselves magicians. Now, you've seen real magicians, and they're pretty good. They can fool you. Take that back to this particular time. The people were highly superstitious. They did not have, frankly, the smarts to figure this out. They were easily deceived. And so somebody that could have the sleight of hand might impress some people, especially if he himself told the people that he was somebody great. Okay? Somebody great. I could expound on this, but I'm not going to do it. It might lead to sin. Okay? Now, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." In other words, he is the power of God. They were that convinced, easily deceived. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Okay? With his magic. Now, very common in the ancient world. But when they believe Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Simon had what he thought was his position in the community, but Philip, because of his preaching and the miracles he truly performed, had quite the following. And many people were baptized. Okay? They were baptized. Now, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So Simon himself, it says, believed and was baptized. And that's where the first real question comes in. Was he really a true believer? And it's been debated for years. Jesus warns of those that believe just because they see miracles and they don't believe the word. Well, did Simon believe because he saw the miracles? Is that why he believed? Whether he was a true believer or not, we just don't know. From outward appearances, yes. Okay. And when it says he continued with Philip, the actual word there is he persisted. In other words, he was constantly following Philip. And so Philip probably had the impression that he had believed, said he believed, he was baptized, he was constantly following. Certainly, you'd think he was a believer. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay? This is where we get the impression that maybe his faith was in the miracles and not necessarily in the word. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. Now, we get the impression that the apostles felt like they had to give approval. They had to oversee what was going on. And so even though Jesus had said the gospel was going to spread to Samaria, they still decided they needed to go and check it out. And by the way, just so you know, this is the last account in the book of Acts where the Apostle John is mentioned. He's not mentioned again after this account. Peter is, but John is not. Okay? And prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All right. This is, we've all been taught as good Lutherans, when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. Yet this kind of account occurs twice in the book of Acts. Here and in chapter 19. It is said that they did not receive the outpouring of the Spirit. And so here it is talked about as the laying on of hands that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we make sense of all this theologically? All right. As we study the book of Acts, there are key events. Pentecost is the first. This is the second. Samaria. Another key event is when it goes to the Gentiles for the first time, when Peter baptizes the household of Cornelius. And again, in Acts 19, when it says that the Holy Spirit had not come to them, and in that case, those that are being talked about were disciples of John the Baptist. What we think is going on here is simply this. When each of these major groups is brought into the fold, there is some kind of outward manifestation or demonstration of the Spirit to affirm that this is of God. In this case, it might be this. If you were a Samaritan and you had grown up all your life and had been told, we are hated by the Jews, and suddenly Philip shows up and preaches the gospel about a Jewish Messiah, and they're baptized, and if Philip assures them that they're believers, did they still want some kind of outward sign that they were really accepted? And Peter and John, the apostles, would do just that in the laying on of hands. Now notice, Peter and John do not want them rebaptized. No rebaptism in the New Testament. But this outward demonstration, if you want to call it Pentecost for the Samaritans, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's the exception to the rule. God makes those, we don't. But this might have been something that was very necessary at this point in the early church, the fledgling church, to assure the Samaritans, yes, you are now a part of the new Israel. You are included. And that's why this happened. Okay? It was an outward demonstration. Outward demonstration. And that's kind of where we come down on this. It doesn't mean that anybody can lay their hands on anybody and give them the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit through the Word and baptism. Scripture's made that clear. But in this setting, in the very early church, God may be doing this to unite the church. But what effect does it have on Simon? Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Wrong answer. Okay? Wrong answer. And this is where you begin to question, was he a true believer? Or were his motives for being baptized and claiming he believed totally in the wrong place? He's offering them money. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." In other words, may you and your silver be destroyed. "Because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, what he's drawing here is the gifts of God, the Holy Spirit, faith, are gifts of grace. They are free gifts. They cannot be earned. They cannot be bought. They are free gifts. So Peter is saying, you sought to pay money for what is the grace of God. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, this kind of smacks of, remember, Ananias and Sapphira? You'd have thought he'd have just struck them dead on the spot. But he doesn't. He doesn't. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Okay? So this is a severe condemnation by Peter. Severe. And I'll just tell you, there are those that argue that Peter was being too severe. And I'll tell you why later. Don't worry, I won't make you wait till next week. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." The word is really unrighteousness. In other words, these are words that are describing that you are under the control of sin. Okay? You are under the control of sin. Now, after this scathing rebuke, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." In other words, Simon was so in such despair, he didn't even think he was capable of praying himself. He wanted Peter and John to make intercession for him before God, because their prayers would be more acceptable to God than his. So he begs them to pray for him Okay. Now, here's the but here's the bottom line of all this. Justin Martyr, the early church father, when he wrote about Simon, wrote about the fact that Simon was a Christian and that he was with a group of other Christians. And this would have been long after these events, which is why some have thought Peter was too harsh, but ultimately Simon repented and did come to the one true faith. We can't fully trust Justin Martyr, okay? You can't trust any, you have to be careful with the early church fathers, because they love to write traditions or things that have been made traditions. So we don't know the fullness of what happened to Simon after these events, after this event, but there's a whole lot of question marks about it. The section ends with a summary statement. Now, when they had testified, and this is referring to Peter and John, and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So, Peter and John now take up the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to Samaria. And so we have another circle in the expansion of the preaching of the kingdom. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But now Peter and John themselves see that it is appropriate, right, to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, and they believe. And they come to faith. So the circle expands. The circle expands as we move farther into Acts. And as I said, it's the last time now we're going to hear of the Apostle John. We will hear of Peter later, but ultimately Peter will fade and the focus will be on Paul as we move through the book of Acts. Okay? So, okay, I've done all the talking. Time for questions.
I'm still confused with verse 16 that says that the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them yet. If when you're baptized, you know, that they had their Holy Spirit, but they just didn't realize it. And then what extra power did Simon see when the disciples laid their hands on him? Did they have the flames on their head?
Like those are good questions, and nobody can answer them. Okay. and it could be that they just didn't know they had the Holy Spirit. They needed to be told. Yeah. Yeah.
The problem you talk about here, trying to purchase the grace of God, I think immediately of what happened many, many years later, the selling of indulgences was the same thing. They were...
Yes,
handing the grace of God to people because they could buy it.
They could buy it. And that was the basis of indulgences. Yeah.
I think this whole situation with Simon does not seem that unusual to me, because I think there are many people that are believers that I know today, but they're in error in many ways. They don't read the Bible. They believe things that... are kind of man-made ideas. And so I don't know that we can, I think we have to let it be a mystery. We don't know if he's a believer or not.
Oh, no. We don't cast that judgment.
No, and we don't know that anyone necessarily
so,
is.
We can't say with finality what he was. Yeah.
You made the point that they baptized only in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John didn't rebaptize them. But like certain, I believe it's the Oneness Pentecostals baptize only in the name of Jesus, referring to that specific passage as justification, and yet we don't consider those baptisms valid. So can you help square that circle?
You've got to remember, folks, these people did not have the Apostles' Creed. They had no written doctrine. They were making it up as they went along. And so baptism in the name of Jesus seemed the appropriate thing to do. Trinitarian baptism was given when Jesus ascended into heaven and was far from becoming the norm in the church for a long time. So this stuff developed with time. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, also, that in that verse 16 where it says, but they had only been baptized, that word but is part of a translation. It's the word de, which could mean and. Meaning they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. I mean, the way it's translated there is kind of prejudicial, that only in the name of Jesus isn't enough somehow. And I don't think that's what it's saying.
And the thing of it is, folks, we got to remember that when you translate this stuff, the Greek into the English, there are certain things you can do if you want to. And it may not be the most legitimate, but it's acceptable. And, you know, I get asked all the time, why in the world do you make seminary students learn Greek and Hebrew? This is the reason. Because Luther himself said, if you lose the original languages, you will ultimately lose the gospel. It's that important. So it's a little two-letter word that can be translated many ways. And it affects interpretation and meaning. And only by being able to discern the context, we know it's not a correct translation when it contradicts the rest of Scripture. It has to be in accord. So that's the very reason that we teach seminary. And don't feel sorry for them. They need to suck it up. Okay? I did it. Everybody suck it up. Okay. Who's next?
I have wanted to go back to the end of chapter 7.
Where okay.
Stephen is about to die and prays, do not hold this sin against him.
Yes.
I guess I'm a little hung up with that because we see example after example where people are condemned for their sin. Yet here again, he's representing what Christ did on the cross. Can you just expound on this? And how we should reflect that in our own lives?
Well, I think, there are certainly cases where people suffer the punishment for the sins they committed. And the people that carried out the judgment are not guilty of sin. They're upholding the laws. But we also have to remember that this is in the religious sphere. We as Christians have to realize that there are a whole lot of people in this world that do things and they don't understand that the motivation is sinful and comes from sin, and we should not hold their ignorance against them, but get them the gospel. Get them the gospel.
Your comment about losing the scripture as we translate it. So are we really helping ourselves then when we continually do these modern translations? Or is that an improvement, or is that getting further from the scripture?
Well, it depends on what kind of translation you're trying to do. If you're trying to do a paraphrase? The more words you add, the more you're probably going to screw it up. Fewer words are better. Fewer words. In fact, in biblical interpretation, one of the rules of interpretation in the Greek is the shorter version always stands, because scribes tended to add words. Yes.
Going back to the question of the prayer that Stephen prayed, St. Augustine once commented that the church owes St. Paul to the prayer of Stephen. That among those who were standing there approving of what was going on, Stephen prayed that their sins not be held against them. And there was Saul.
There was Saul. And he knew that his sins had not been held against him. All right, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next week with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.